Good morning. Glad to see you today on this Labor Day weekend. I invite you to get a Bible out and open it to the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 5. I'm going to begin our lesson this morning with a reading from Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There are several marks of a good teacher. A good teacher makes you think. In fact, he may well make you rethink some of the things that you've always just assumed to be so, or things that you commonly hear from others. A good teacher will express himself in an effective way simply enough that you can understand exactly what he's saying, and yet with enough persuasion to help you to come to really see his point. And that might, persuasion might be some additional argumentation, it might be some illustrations, something to help you clearly see how true what he's saying is. Above that, a good teacher always illustrates in his own life the principles that he tries to teach. Jesus on this occasion said, "Love your enemy. Pray for those who are persecuting you, those who are in opposition to you." Noble sentiments. Did Jesus live those? Were these just empty words on the part of a teacher? Or did Jesus practice what he preached? Was this a case of a leader who had one set of rules for everyone else and another set for him? Or did Jesus really live this love your enemies, pray for your persecutors teaching? I want you to think with me this morning about the subject of prayer. And to answer our first question, how did Jesus, the teacher, practice what he preached? I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, Luke says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots and divided up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" It's one thing for me to sit in the relative security of my study and pray for those who are in opposition to what I'm trying to do. When I'm in a position of relative security, when really the harm that's been done is minimal, it's not difficult to pray for your enemies. But what about this? Jesus has already been beaten, slapped, spat on, scourged, and now crucified, nailed to a cross. And the humiliation continues in the most contemptible ways the enemies can imagine to heap it upon Him. It will end only in death. And Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That is loving your enemy. That is praying for those who persecute you. So yes, Jesus practiced what He preached in the most extreme circumstance imaginable, under the greatest strain imaginable. Our lesson today is not just about that, however. I'm wanting us to learn something about prayer in our study this morning. So let me raise another question for us. How did the Heavenly Father respond to this prayer that Jesus uttered from the cross, that God would forgive these who were acting in ignorance? Did God just immediately do what Jesus asked Him to do fully? How did all of that play out? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts and see if we can find out. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. In the early verses of Acts chapter 3, the apostles Peter and John had gone up to Jerusalem, gone to the temple to worship. And on this particular day, as they'd gone to the temple to pray, they had encountered a lame man, and Peter healed the lame man completely. So that the man jumped up and was leaping around and celebrating and praising God. And verse 11 indicates that when that happened, there was a whole crowd of people that gathered around, as you might expect. Now let's pick up the reading in Acts 3 and verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Some of these folks that Peter is talking to on this occasion is some of the same very crowd that was hollering, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" just a few months earlier. The same ones that said to Pilate, "Release for us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." The same ones that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Peter recites that here. He said, "Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing, just as your rulers did." But what does this text indicate about prayer? Doesn't this text indicate that Jesus' prayer was not yet fully answered by God? God had not yet forgiven these people, because Peter talks to them about what they needed to do in order to be forgiven of their sins. And so while Jesus earnestly prayed from the cross that the Lord would forgive, that forgiveness hasn't happened yet. In Acts 3, several months later, for these folks, there's an irony in all of this. The irony is that their activity in crucifying Jesus was actually one of the keys to the forgiveness that they were praying for. Their wrong was actually a part of the process of God perhaps making this right. Because by crucifying Jesus, He became the atonement for us. But here's the point. Something more than just Jesus' prayer was needed if these people were going to be forgiven. Jesus had a loving spirit toward them, and He wanted them to be forgiven. He died so they could be forgiven, but there was something more needed than that. There was something on their part that they were going to have to do. And here's our lesson about prayer. The answer to prayer does not always just depend on what God wills. Sometimes there are other contingencies. And sometimes there are circumstances that are such that make it take time before that prayer can be answered. God is perfectly willing to forgive all of these people through His Son Jesus Christ. But if they are to be forgiven, they're going to have a change of heart. That's what repentance means. Peter said, "Repent and return so that your sins may be forgiven." In Acts 3 and verse 19, in the language of Acts 2, preaching to a similar audience, he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I need to remember this really important lesson. That when I'm praying and I'm expressing my heart's desire to God, that God's will, what God would prefer to happen even, still sometimes may take a while to work out. And I need to pray with enough humility and enough faith to trust in God to work out the answer according to His will, in His own way, and in His own time. All right, well, that's half the lesson. We've seen the teacher be able to pray for his enemies. We've seen the teacher be able to love his enemies in the way that he said that we ought to do, so we can be perfect and be like our Heavenly Father. But is that realistic for us? Jesus could do that. But after all, as we sang a while ago, Sam Lettis, He was God in the flesh. Can we do that? Can we love our enemies and pray for them in circumstances like Jesus was in, and have that kind of devotion to them and that kind of care for them, despite that kind of opposition coming our way? Is it possible for a disciple to do that? Let's see. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Acts, or to the book of Acts, right? This time to chapter 7. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to a man named Stephen. Stephen was one of those servants in the Jerusalem church, one of those seven. I really think they were deacons. That means Stephen was a really good man, because part of their qualification was a good man, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And that was Stephen. The Bible describes him in Acts 6 and verse 8 as full of grace and power. Stephen began to preach the gospel to his associates there in Jerusalem. And when he did so, he met with a great deal of opposition. So much so that they brought Stephen before the high court. This is the same court that Jesus was tried before several months back. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's speech to the court. And it is an absolute masterpiece of reviewing Old Testament history and showing that the nation of Israel had a pattern of rejecting God's leaders and rejecting God's messengers, and hence of rejecting God. And Stephen said that reached its climax in their rejection of God's own Son on the cross. Now let's pick up the reading in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 and see what happened when Stephen drove that point home. The Bible says in Acts 7 and verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Could you imagine what Stephen was going through? Anybody ever thrown a rock at you? That hurts. One rock. That hurts. Here was an angry crowd of people that had dragged Stephen out of the city, and they were going to keep throwing rocks at him until he was dead. What a painful way to die. And Stephen knew that's where this was going. He knew there was no escape. And he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where do you suppose Stephen learned that? He learned it from his Lord. He learned it not only from Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5, he learned it from Jesus' own example from the cross. To have that kind of love, even for enemies who are in the process of taking your life, that you would pray for forgiveness for them. I wonder if any of the folks that were there throwing the rocks at Stephen, when they heard Stephen say that, I wonder if it rang a bell with any of them who may well have been present at the crucifixion as well and remembered what Jesus prayed from the cross. I don't know about that, but I wonder about that. I do know that they were not impressed with Stephen's spirit at all, Because the Bible goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 1 that on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Lord, don't hold this against them. And their response was to step up the opposition, the persecution, to the highest level they knew how to do. But once again, we come back to our question again. What about this prayer of Stephen's for God not to hold this against them? What about this prayer for forgiveness for these folks? How did that play out? Well, I don't know how it played out for all of them. But if you'll turn with me in your Bible over to Acts chapter 22, we can see how it worked out for one of them. In Acts 22, beginning in verse 4, we have Saul's own account of his activity that was described there in Acts chapter 8. Saul says in Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. I'm not sure exactly how much time elapsed between Stephen's prayer at the end of Acts chapter 7 and this experience that Saul had that's recorded in Acts chapter 9 and again in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. But I know it wasn't the next day. There was a good bit of time elapsed when once again this prayer of Stephen's to forgive was kind of hanging in the balance, as it were. And we could make the same point from this example that we made from the first one, that sometimes prayer takes a while to work out the answer to it. And there are contingencies about it. It depends on other people's dispositions and actions as well as my own, as well as God's will. But I want to make a different point from this example. What happened because of the forgiveness that Saul received in response to Stephen's prayer? What effect did that have? There are two really important effects that that had. One is that Saul, who obviously is still in his sins at this point because Ananias tells him to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins, once he does that, Saul is so impressed by the value of divine forgiveness that he begins to preach the gospel as heartily as he possibly can and does that the rest of his life. You see, Saul is the same person that elsewhere in the New Testament is referred to as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote something like half the New Testament, who I am confident has done more in the cause of Christ than anybody else other than Christ Himself. The other thing that comes from Saul's forgiveness, as Stephen was praying for, is that Saul becomes such a great example of the greatness of the mercy of God. Saul is the leader in opposition to Christianity before he becomes a Christian. And looking back on that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Saul, Paul, said, "I'm the worst sinner there ever was. But the Lord was merciful to me to show that if He could be merciful to me, He could be merciful to you. To everyone. No one has sinned so much that is beyond the mercy of God. Beyond the forgiveness of God. If he'll have a change of heart. If he'll come back to God. If he will, in Peter's language, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." And so what I want us to learn from this second illustration is that the effect of prayer may be vastly greater than we could ever imagine. When Stephen was standing there outside the city of Jerusalem, the people were pummeling him with those rocks. He was hurting, he was dying, and he was praying for forgiveness for these folks. Do you think Stephen had any idea what would become of Saul? Could Stephen have possibly envisioned Saul becoming not only a Christian, but a gospel preacher? Saul spending the rest of his life traveling the world, sacrificing and suffering to bring others to Christ? I don't think there's any way Stephen could have seen all that. But really, that's what he's praying for. It was an outcome that God had in mind that was far greater than Stephen could have imagined. And so once again, when I'm praying, I must never limit God. I must realize that sometimes the things that I'm praying for in the plan of God may open up to much greater things than I could possibly envision. Even when I'm praying for my enemies. Now, to close, I want to make three quick observations about prayer that should be quite evident from this little brief study. Number one, prayer surely has to express what's in our hearts. It can't be just some formula that we recite of, "Lord, we're praying for our enemies." We have to really care about them. We have to have that kind of regard that we want what's best for them. Number two, as we observed earlier, prayer is going to require a great deal of humility on our part and a great deal of patience Because when we have problems, we want them solved yesterday, don't we? We get really tired of waiting in adverse circumstances. And we often become very impatient when it comes to people. We need to wait for God to work out His will in His way and in His time. And pray with enough trust that He will do that. And finally, as marvelous as prayer is, it's clear from our little study today that prayer is not the saving response of faith, the saving expression of faith. Saul was praying when Ananias got there to talk to him. And Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up! Quit praying. There's something else you need to do. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Marvelous as prayer is, it's not the vehicle, as it were. It's not the expression of faith that God has chosen by which we come to Christ. That is our confession of our faith in Christ and our being baptized into Him, which is an appeal to God for cleansing through Jesus who died for us. It's my prayer for anyone in this assembly this morning who has not yet come to Christ, that you will. It's a prayer for God's forgiveness for you. But I know that God cannot do that apart from the provision that He has made, which is through Jesus. But if you'll come to Him, I am confident that He will forgive every wrong in your life, just as He forgave the foremost of sinners. And if there's someone in our assembly this morning who is ready to become a Christian this morning, we'll be glad to assist you with that if you'll step to the front. We stand together and sing.